Turn your attention to Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus built his church. He's the one who built it. He's the one who ordered its organizational structure. He ordered its worshipful structure. Anything about it, when Jesus built it, he ordered those things to be as he wanted them to be. But as Reese read for us a few moments ago in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 3, the apostle writes that the Lord's coming will not happen until the falling away comes first. His translation said the rebellion. The Greek word there is apostasia. It's the word from which we get our word apostasy. And what he's saying is the Lord is not going to come again until the apostasy happens first. And so the question of the hour is, has that apostasy happened? Well, you don't have to know a whole lot about the history of God's people going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to know that apostasy has been our story. From God's first dealings with Adam and Eve and how they fell away from his design, what it was that he told them to do. As you get into the Mosaic age and God spelled out in great detail various structures in the Mosaic system, how he wanted things to happen. And the history of the people during that time is a history of apostasy. Going all the way into the New Testament age, we find passages like this that foretell that there would be a great apostasy that would happen. And again, the question is, you think it has? You think that over the last 2,000 years that those who profess to be the people of God have fallen away from the church, the simple pattern that God put in place, that Jesus put in place in the first century? I tell you, there ain't no doubt about it. There's no question. When you go back into the Old Testament, you can find God's structure written all over it. We'll just look at a few places where that structure is very evident. For example, Moses was the authoritative leader. He's the one that God chose. Remember the story in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. God told Moses, "Go and set my people free," and all of that. And so we know Moses is the one that God chose to be the authoritative leader. In Exodus chapter 33 and in verse 9, for example, it came to pass when Moses entered into the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. In verse 11, the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Just one of many passages during that part of the history where it was very evident that Moses was the authoritative leader that God chose. That's why we call it the Law of Moses. When you fast forward a little bit into your Old Testament history, you come to the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, you'll find that the priests were chosen from among the Levites. The Levites were the Levitical priests. They were the priesthood. In Numbers chapter 1, for example, in verse 49, as Moses was telling them to number the people, that's why it's called the book of Numbers, take a census of the people. He says in verse 49, "However, the tribe of Levi, you shall not number them. You shall not take a census of them among the children of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, over all the things that belong to the tabernacle of the testimony. And they shall carry the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. They shall attend to it, and they shall camp around the tabernacle." That is, as the encampment was placed in the wilderness, the Levites were immediately camped around the tabernacle. "And when the tabernacle is to go forward, it's the Levites who shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be set up, it is the Levites who shall set it up. An outsider who comes near shall be put to death." That's how serious God was about choosing the Levites as his priests. The tabernacle itself was the place that people were to bring their sacrifices. And so again, in the book of Exodus, much of the last part of the book of Exodus is spent either in telling the people of Israel the plans for the tabernacle or else in explaining how they went about doing that. And all of it is very detailed in the building of the tabernacle. When you get toward the end of that discussion, in Exodus chapter 39 and verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did the work. Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. They built the tabernacle exactly the way God spelled it out, exactly the way He wanted it to be built. And when you look over to the next page in your Bible, to Leviticus chapter 1, as he gets into a discussion of the sacrifices, starting off with the sacrifice of burnt offering in verse 3. If this offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle before the Lord. You were going to offer a burnt offering. You had to bring it to the door of the tabernacle in order to offer that sacrifice. And so, not hard to understand. This is all by God's pattern. It's the way that He structured it. It's what He wanted. But it did not take long for the apostasy to set in. And so in Numbers chapter 16, it actually starts earlier than this. I mean, even Aaron and Miriam rebelled against the authority of Moses. But Korah, he led a major rebellion. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah and all of those, actually a couple hundred folks, that gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And they said, "You take too much upon yourselves." And if we put a period right there, it might sound rather nice, you know. "Moses, you're working too hard, bro. We can help you out here. We can lend you some assistance." But that's not what they were saying. Listen to it. "You take too much upon yourselves. All of the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them too. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Well, the reason is because God chose Moses to be the leader, right? That's a simple question to answer. But Korah did not respect the authority of Moses, did not respect the pattern of God. Later on in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, Jude in verse 11 simply refers to it as the rebellion of Korah. What was he rebelling against? He was rebelling against God's lawful authority, the authority that God had put in place with Moses as the leader. Korah didn't like that. He said, "We can lead just as well as Moses can. Who makes him the leader?" And basically the answer is, well, God did. God did. God made him the leader. Fast forward through your history, through the period of the Judges. And by the way, the book of Judges is all about apostasy, the whole cycle of apostasy. But you fast forward through that, and then you get to the period of the kings. And so you have the United Kingdom, where all 12 tribes were united under King Saul, and then under King David, and then under King Solomon. And then you had what? You had the division. And now you have a period of the divided kingdom. The first king in the northern kingdom, which was the ones that rebelled, they said, "We're done with this. We're going to do it our own way." The first king of that kingdom was Jeroboam. And when you fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 12, and you read about the rebellion of Jeroboam, we'll say the apostasy of Jeroboam, he apostatized by not abandoning Jehovah altogether. He still acknowledged Jehovah as God, but he abandoned God's structure. He abandoned things like the priests. He made up his own priestly caste. He abandoned things like the worshipful center. He said, "You don't have to worship at that temple." At that time, the temple was in Jerusalem. He says, "You don't have to go there. You can just worship up here in the north." And so he made his own worshipful centers. I'm not going to read the entire text here, but let's look in 1 Kings chapter 12 at some of the verses that kind of spell this out. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and in verse 28, the king asked advice. Interesting, he did not ask advice from God's word, I can tell you that. Or he wouldn't have got the answer that he got. He asked for advice, and he made two calves of gold, golden calves. And he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. So here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one up in Bethel, which is, by the way, in the southern part of the northern kingdom. If you were in the northern kingdom, you wanted to go to Jerusalem, you'd go through Bethel to get there. And so why make the climb up to Jerusalem when you can just stop off at Bethel and do it there? Convenience. He set the other one up in Dan. Now that was way up in the northern part of the kingdom. Wow, why make that journey all the way down to Jerusalem when we can just worship God right here? And so he was thinking about the convenience, and he set up those two golden calves. And verse 30 says, this thing became a sin. Well, I guess so. Why? Because they had apostatized. They had fallen away from the simple pattern that God had revealed to the people. We just skip to verse 31. Jeroboam made shrines on the high places. Those would be worshipful centers. He made priests. Listen to this. He made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. That's apostasy. In verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, which was like the feast in Judah, that would be the one on the 7th month, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. And so he did at Bethel. He sacrificed to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. That is apostasy. And if you follow the history of the northern kingdom, it just went from bad to worse. They finally left off worshiping Jehovah altogether, and they got into all kinds of idolatrous practices, the worship of the false gods of the land, all of that was a part of the history of the northern kingdom. And again, the inspired historian simply calls it sin. That's what it was. And what was it? It was simply that they had abandoned God's structure. He abandoned God's structure that God had put in place. Doesn't seem like such a big deal, does it? Except that it is. It is a big deal. Now let's fast forward into the New Testament age, which is what we are attempting to answer in this lesson, because God also has a structure in the New Testament. And I'm sure most of you in this audience understand that. What did we say in Matthew 16 and verse 18? Upon this rock I will build my church. Did he do that? Did Jesus build a church? And the answer is yes, he did. In Acts chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so, in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles accused the people there of being guilty of grievous sin, of even crucifying their Messiah, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they were. 3,000 of them were baptized. And at that time, the Lord added them to the church. Yeah, Jesus did build it. And as we said, he built an authoritative structure to go along with it. What is the authoritative structure of the church? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus first called the apostles, he told them in Matthew 10 and verse 40, the one who receives you receives me. He says, basically, you are my guys. You are the ones that I'm sending out. I will give you the power that I have. You will be able to do miracles. You'll be able to preach the gospel inerrantly. You will have the Holy Spirit to guide you in these things. Jesus put the apostles in a very authoritative place in his church. When you fast forward to Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul simply describes it like this in verse 20. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The guys that he says in chapter 3 are the ones who received the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those inspired apostles and prophets. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yeah, those guys had a very unique place in the structure of the church. Those apostles of the first century. We don't have apostles today. They're all dead. They died during the first century, essentially. And so we don't have those apostles today, but they did the work. They set the foundation upon which the church is built, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Church isn't built upon anyone else. Local congregations, again, the whole local church thing is by God's design as well. And so we read about not only the church in Jerusalem, but the church in Antioch. We read about a church in Rome. We read about a church in Ephesus. We read about a church in Thessalonica. in Colossae and so forth. There were churches scattered all over the Mediterranean world of the first century. Who made that up? Was that something that was just invented? Somebody said it'd be pretty cool if all the Christians in the area got together. No, that was by God's design. The local church is also by God's design. And what we read in passages like Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 is that the organizational structure of a local church is bishops and deacons. To the saints at Philippi with its bishops and deacons. The word bishop means overseers. The word deacon means ministers or servants. There were bishops, there were overseers and servants in the congregation at Philippi. This is God's design. We know that because there's your approved example in Philippians. And we know from other passages, don't have the time to get into all the details of the work of elders or bishops. Those are the same thing, elders and bishops. Same thing. You can read that in Acts chapter 20 where those two words are used synonymously. You can also read it in 1 Peter chapter 5 where those two words are used synonymously. Elders and bishops, same guys, same office. And what you'll find is that they have a very specific work to do. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 17. We are to obey those who rule over us. We are to be submissive to them because they are watching out for your souls as those who must give an account. Now, I know there are a lot of folks in the church today who just, they kind of chaff under the whole eldership thing. Hebrews chapter 13 says we as the congregation are to submit to these guys who rule over us, who are watching for our souls. That describes the eldership. It doesn't describe anybody else. They watch for our souls. It's their job. Our job is to obey them and submit to them. A lot of folks don't like that. Kind of like Korah. He didn't like having to be submissive to the dictates of Moses. Who made Moses ruler over us? I've heard members of the church, one woman in particular comes to mind, many years ago, had no children. But she told the elders, she said, I'm just as qualified as you are to be an elder. And you know what their response was? No, you're not. No, you're not. They had a conversation about that. But that is a mentality that's not uncommon, even among God's people. Don't have to submit to the elders. I know just as much as the elders. I've got just as much wisdom as the elders. I may be even older than the elders. Makes me an elder. But no, God put them in a position of authority. Our job is to submit to them. He chose all Christians to be His priests. There is no special priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. Peter writes that you, and he's writing to Christians, of course, you are built up a spiritual house. Listen to this, a holy priesthood. You, if you're a Christian, you're a part of a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he calls us a royal priesthood. You know, that's by God's design. By God's design, we are all, as Christians, we are all priests. Priests of God, priests of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the corporate worship, there's a lot we could say about that, but you know, one of the things that's mentioned in the New Testament is that in the corporate worship, that is, as we come together to worship God in a corporate setting, in a together setting, one of the things we do is we're to sing. And so we have passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where we are to speak one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. In the Greek, the idea there is to pluck the strings of the heart. We sing, plucking the strings of the heart. I know in the Old Testament they had mechanical instruments of music. I got that. But we're not in the Old Testament, we're in the New. And in the New Covenant, in this church that Jesus built, when we come together, we are to, what does it say again? We are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and sing and pluck the strings of the heart one to another. This is not complicated. But a lot of folks don't like it. All things, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, all things are to be done unto edification. When we come together in an assembly like this, we ought to be strengthened as a result of being here. It's by God's design, it's what He wants to happen in an assembly like this, that we may be made spiritually stronger. But in order to accomplish this, we need to respect the authority of God. We need to respect the structure that God has put in place in the New Testament. We need to respect the fact that elders are those who have the authority over us. We need to respect the fact that we are all priests and there is no special priesthood in the church. We need to respect the fact that we are to sing one to another in our corporate worship. But as has historically been the case, people don't like it. People don't like God's structure. They think they can improve upon God's structure. From Adam and Eve onward, that has been the mentality. And what did Paul write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 3? The Lord will not come again until the apostasy comes first. Well, as early as the first century, people were already challenging apostolic authority. Did you know that? I mean, you and I don't hardly question apostolic authority. We think, well, yeah, those were apostles. You know, we need to listen to those guys. But did you know in the first century there were people that were challenging, for example, the authority of the Apostle Paul? He's a guy that doesn't have any business telling you how to live your life. He doesn't have any business telling us what we ought to do. Look at Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. By the way, that's apostasy. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from the one who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is really not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. We've talked about these guys before. Paul writes a lot about these guys. You'll read about them in the book of 2 Corinthians toward the end of the book. He mentions them a lot. The trouble that they gave Paul in his work. Some people call them Judaizing teachers. I like the idea of Christianized Pharisees. They were Pharisees, still had the Pharisee mentality, but they were baptized. They considered themselves Christians, but they were giving Paul all kinds of grief. Why? Because Paul said, you don't have to go back to the law of Moses. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to observe the Sabbath day or any of the other feast days. You don't have to observe all of that. So these guys gave Paul a hard time, and one of the things they did is they said, hey, Paul's not a real apostle. He wasn't with Peter and James and John. He wasn't with those guys who walked with Jesus. He's not a real apostle. In the book of 2 Corinthians, he spends quite a bit of time defending his apostleship. He does slightly here in verse 11. He says, let me make known unto you, brethren, that gospel which was preached by me. Let me tell you about this gospel I'm preaching. It's not according to man. He said, I didn't make this up. I did not receive it. Verse 12, I did not receive it from any man. I was not taught it. It came to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like Moses with Korah, he had to defend his authority. Paul had to defend his authority. Some elders today have to defend their authority. Because a lot of folks are not content with God's structure. By the second century, following along with church history now, the terms elders and bishops began to be separated. And so that the powerful elders, they became the bishops. So we've got a group of elders, but we got one in there that's the bishop, right? Now that ain't Bible. It's not the design, it's not the structure that Jesus put in place. But it began to evolve that way. Even the Catholic Encyclopedia recognizes that the terms episcopus, bishop, and presbyteros, elders, were synonymous terms in the first century. Even the Catholic Encyclopedia acknowledges that. But again, the office of bishop soon became the superior office. One bishop then would oversee an entire city with all of its various churches. Bishops of the larger metropolitan city soon became the more powerful bishops, and eventually the Bishop of Rome evolved into the papacy, the Pope, as we know him today. That ain't Bible. That's apostasy. Apostasy, by definition, falling away, rebellion against what God has already put in place. By the end of the second century, there were some of the bishops in the various churches that were accepting the title of priests. And so from the end of the second century, we're more than 100 years removed from the time of the establishment of the church, but by the end of the second century, some of the bishops began to accept the title of priests. And so if you want to confess your sins, come to me. I'll be your priest, and I'll be glad to pray to God on your behalf. There's nothing wrong with confessing our faults one to another, nothing wrong with praying for one another and all of that. But remember, we're all a priesthood of God. There is no special caste of priests. That was true in the Old Testament, not true in the New Testament, but it has evolved in the denominational world to be very common to have a priestly caste, to have a priesthood within a denomination. It's not just the Catholic Church that does that. A lot of other churches do that as well. That's apostasy. That ain't Bible. In worship, do we have to say it that worship over the last 2,000 years has evolved into forms that were completely unknown in the first century? Instrumental music, so commonly accepted in this day and time. Did you know that instrumental music in so-called Christian worship did not become commonplace until the 1800s? It wasn't introduced at all until the 7th century. In the first 700 years of the church's existence, everybody who claimed to be a Christian, they sang because that's what the Bible told them to do. It was a cappella music, as in the church. That's what the word a cappella means. It was a cappella. It's the way people worshiped God with music. Never brought in an instrument until 700 years after the church was established. It didn't really catch on until about 1800 years after the church's establishment. You can go back and document all of this. This is public knowledge. Even Wikipedia can help you out there, okay? Today, what does worship look like? Looks like entertainment. Let's be honest about it. It looks like entertainment. Trying to bring people in by entertaining them. It is basically the same draw that the devil himself uses. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Churches are doing the same thing just to bring in the crowds. That ain't Bible. That's apostasy. The Bible knows nothing of entertainment worship. The Bible says that all that we are to do in a congregation needs to be spiritually edifying. It needs to make us spiritually stronger. Entertainment doesn't do that. Entertainment satisfies the fleshly part of us. Edification, true biblical edification, which only comes in two sources, according to the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's love. Love edifies, right? And also through the Word of God. The Word of God is able to build you up, Acts chapter 20. Those are the only two things the Bible says can make you truly stronger spiritually. Love and the Word of God. The assembling of saints together is designed to make us stronger spiritually. That only happens when the Word of God is faithfully taught, as we sing and teach one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and as we let one another know that we really do have a genuine love and concern for everybody in this room. That's edifying. That can make you stronger spiritually. Entertainment? Entertainment has never made anybody spiritually stronger. It was Jesus in John chapter 17 as he was praying what we call that unity prayer. In verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and me, who believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles, that they all may be one. Let me ask you, how does that happen? How is it possible that all who profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ can be made one? It only happens when we go back to the Bible, when we go back to God's pattern, when we decide, you know what, we're done with the worldliness, we're done with the human wisdom, we're done with my own emotions, we're done with traditions. Let's go back to the book, let's go back to the way God originally designed it, the way He structured it, and let's do it that way. This is not complicated, brethren, but it does take a good and honest heart. And my plea to every one of you, to us all, is that we have such a heart. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, it's open to you this morning. We'd be glad to help you in your response to it. If you're a Christian that just needs the prayers of your family here, it's a good time to let that be known as well. If we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.